Amen. Because of Christ, we have something to sing about, don't we? Appreciate that song in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is well with my soul. And maybe today you're here and it's not well with your soul. There is one who can make it well. If you come to him, 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and again, we know that the word charity means what, church? It means love, right? I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love or charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love or charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself rudely or unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And in those verses contain the greatest definition of love on planet Earth. And we will be spending some time as we continue to break down those most powerful thoughts. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. God, we open it up, and it is the treasure of heaven. Before us is the word of the eternal God made flesh. We behold your words, and they are light unto us, and they are life. To them we come for life, Lord. We know that your word is able to make us wise into salvation. We also know that your word is able to sanctify us. It is able to guide us and instruct us and to perfect the saints. And so today, Lord, it is your word that I seek to preach. And Lord, may the mouth that your servant has proclaim the word of God as you would have me to proclaim it today, that you might be exalted, that good might come to men, that souls might be saved and Christians may be sanctified. Bless this morning, and Lord, may everything that's said and done only bring you the glory and praise that you alone are deserving of. That is our prayer, and that's what we ask, and we pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, today we continue week number 6 on the subject of love. On the subject of love, you say, is it Valentine's yet? Don't worry, men, it's not. Okay, it's not yet. We are dealing with love because love is a big issue to God. If you were to ask God what is the most important thing for Christians to get a hold of, I believe that Jesus would look at you and say, get a hold of love. Get a hold of love, because if you don't have love, you're going to go bankrupt no matter what else you have. And so we find here in the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul begins to speak about having all these wonderful things, the ability to speak so well in verse 1, the ability to understand mysteries and to proclaim that truth in verse number 2 with faith, and in verse number 3, though you would give everything you have to those in need and even give your body to be burned at the stake for the cause of Christ, he says, if you do all of these things and if you don't have love, you are a big zero in God's economy. Paul calls love the royal law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, God tells us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is the most important passage to the Jewish people, Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema. Loving people sincerely, the Bible tells us, is what evidences that we are Christians. The song says you will know that they are Christians by their love. You will know they're Christians by their love. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment in the law out of the 613 prohibitions and 360 plus commands given by God in the Old Testament, what's the most important? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. The second's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the laws and the commandments. And so to according to Christ, when you have love to God and love to people, you fulfill the rest. Because when you love God, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to sin against him. When you love others, you're not going to steal and lie and commit adultery and those things. Let me say this. All sin, therefore, I believe, is a result of a lack of love. every sin that you and I have ever committed in our life is a result because we are lacking in the area of love. Anytime you sin against God, it's because you don't love Him enough at that point. You're not showing Him your love. Anytime you sin against somebody else, it's a result that you're not loving that person. Well, I don't agree with that preacher. Just because I sin doesn't mean I don't love God. The Bible tells us in 1 John, if we say we love God and we have continual sin in our life, John calls us a liar. And he says, you don't have the truth. Just because we think we love God and say we love God doesn't mean we... That's a place where you can finish it. Okay. Just because we say we love God and think we love God doesn't mean we love God. Loving God is better evidenced by our living than our thinking. Would you agree? Loving God is more evidenced by our living than our speaking. Would you agree? Wives, would you agree that your husbands show their love more by their actions or more by their words? What's more persuasive? Their actions. Husbands, do you think your wife's words are more persuasive or their actions? Oh, no! It's silence, baby! Oh, man, I got to preach on marriage today. We got to jump topics here. Silence is consent, buddy. They've been on the couch. We have some couch riders in here, man. They're like, does this mean I could get in trouble for something? We know what it's like getting in trouble when you didn't say something you were supposed to and you don't even know what you said or should have said. I don't want to go down this path today. Let's just keep going on. It's a love issue. Amen. And if all sin is a loveless act against God and others, where love is, there is a lack of sin. When you have a love to God, when you have a love to others, you're not going to see sin showing up. And let me say this, if you are not showing love to God and you're not showing love to other people, the love in our life is being directed to one person, and that's who? Ourself. And do you know what salvation is? Salvation is taking yourself off the throne of your life and declaring Jesus as your Lord. We are to love our neighbor as ourself because it's easy to love ourselves. It's easy to love ourselves. Paul tells husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wife even as your own body. We had a wedding here, the first wedding of the church yesterday, standing here, and I shared with them. I said, listen, when women get sick, they typically can still take care of 13 children, the neighbor's kids, feed the cat, take the garbage out, go to the store, run errands. And when a guy gets sick, do we need to even say anything else? I mean, men, we don't like to say it out loud. I'm standing up here. The issue came up. I don't know why, but I'm talking about it. When we get sick, we are wimps. Amen. Okay. Is there any man that will put your hand up and declare wimpage? Okay. Thank you, Matt. Wimpage, man. All right. I will declare when I'm sick, I ain't the toughest. I ain't at the top of my game. My wife will be sick, and I won't even find out about it. She'll wake me up the next morning. I say, did you sleep good? Oh, I was up sick all night long. You're up sick all night long? When I'm up sick all night long, the neighbors hear it. We can be selfish. And he says, husbands, love your wife as your own body. Why did you say that, Paul? Because he knows what we are like. Boy, man, if we could just love our wives like our body. You imagine how well our wives would be taken care of when they're sick? Oh, man. It's killing us today. If we took care of our wives as good as we take care of ourselves when we're sick, ladies, would you have some good husbands? Hell no. Look at them. They're all over us now. Okay, that's all I'm going to talk about on that issue. I'm just saying, love pointed to others is what God has called us to do. And the way we need to do that is the way that we love ourselves, because that's an easy thing for all of us to do. Secondly, we learned that love is not a feeling, it's a choice. The world defines love as lust, really, and it's an emotional appeal. It's a feelings-based sensation. But the Bible never speaks about love in such terms. The Bible speaks of love as only an action. In 1 Corinthians 15, there are 15 verbs used in the Greek in verse 4 through 7, and all of these qualities are verbs. They are actions. Love can affect feelings. Love can affect your emotions, but love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. That's why when somebody says, well, I've just fallen out of love with my spouse, you don't fall out of love, you just quit doing stuff that makes the feelings happen. That's the problem. Feelings and emotions follow willful choice. And so what you choose to love by your actions will be followed by your feelings. Feelings and emotions are the world's foundation to build upon. What a weak and cheap and plastic foundation. I'm so thankful God didn't base his decision to die for the world based on feelings. Because when he showed up and we threw the dirt in his face by all of our sins and rejection, I can tell you right now, the feelings weren't there. You know what Jesus said? He despised the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. God in Christ, he despised the shame of the cross. But I'm so thankful he died on the cross because he chose to love us. Anybody else thankful for that today? Amen. And therefore, should we base our devotion to God on feelings or choice? Sometimes you don't feel like coming to church. The bed is always there for you, isn't it? I mean, you wake up, it's like, hey, I'm still here. I'm so warm, I'm so cozy, hit the snooze once again. And every morning on Sunday, you have to make the choice. Am I going to get up and love God's word enough to come and hear it and be an encouragement to other Christians and be one who can pray and support and give and participate? Or am I going to be one who loves myself in this bed, man? And we battle that, don't we? We battle that. I'm so thankful Jesus was not lazy in his life. He was one who was diligent in giving out the truth. He lived 33 years. I have now lived longer than our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think how short of a life he lived. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so in 1 Corinthians, we have the definition of love. This is God's description of it. This is the only place you can go and find the truth on the issue of love. And so he tells us the importance of it in verse 1 through 3, and then he describes it in verse 4 through 7. And he tells us in verse 4, love suffers long, which means love is patient. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's a word from the Greek, and makrothermeo, it means long-tempered. You can handle a lot. You can take a lot from people. You're patient with people. You're not vengeful. You don't take vengeance out. You're not an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth person. You are patient with people. It's so enjoyable working with patient people, isn't it? Anybody enjoy being around patient people? Who likes to be around impatient people? Okay, don't point. I didn't say point. I said, nobody. We don't like that, do we? Let us not be impatient. Love is patient. Love is patient. Secondly, we saw that love was kind in verse number 4. Love is kind. Patience is taking anything from people. Kindness is giving anything to them that they need. To be kind means that you seek to be useful to others, you serve others, you're gracious, you're generous to them. The Bible tells us God's salvation is God's kindness to us in Titus 3, verse 4. The kindness of God was revealed through Christ. Thirdly, we saw that love is not jealous. It is not envious. It says, charity envieth not. It is not jealous. Jealousy has two forms. One form says, I want what that person has. A worse kind of it says, not only do I want what they have, I don't want them to have it. I want to take that from them. J.I. Packer said, envy is one of the most cancerous and soul-destroying vices there is. Another man said, jealousy is the jaundice of the soul. Cain killed Abel for jealousy. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery for jealousy. Saul was jealous of David, sought to kill him. Jealousy has been the string all throughout humankind. You know what, parents? We need to be careful. We don't promote jealousy inside of our children. You know, you should be the one starting in that ball game. I don't know why you don't get that special attention at school. I don't know why you don't get that. Raise them up focused on themselves. I can tell you that's not a good thing. You are not teaching them to love, you are teaching them the opposite of love. You're teaching them self-love. And instead of loving others as themselves, you're teaching them to love self instead of others. You're teaching them the opposite of what Jesus taught. One is man's philosophy, the other is God's truth. That's why we got to come to this book to find this out. You're not going to get this out in the world, are you? I'm not going to get this in the world. I got to come here and say, Lord Jesus, Lord of my life, Kurios of my soul, what does thy word say so that I don't mess stuff up with my family? If you've placed me in a leadership role in my family, let me lead them the way that you desire for me and not as I desire. So love is not jealous. Fourthly, we saw that love doesn't brag on itself. Love is not braggadocious. Jealousy wants what other people have. And braggadocious is a word. Did anybody question that when I've used that word in the past? I used that word. I had some people, they said, braggadocious isn't a word. I looked it up. It's a word. Sometimes I say things that are not words. But braggadocious is a word. It means to brag. I was so glad it was in there. I bragged about it. I actually bragged about it. I was like, it's a word. Oh, I got a word. I use a word and it's like 10 letters long or something. B-R-A, I don't know if it is. Okay. But being braggadocious is jealousy, is wanting what other people have. Being a braggart is speaking so well of your successes that you want them to have what you have. It's the opposite side of that. You know what the remedy for bragging is? To love others. Speak well of them more than yourself. Speak better of other people's kids than your own. Speak better of other people's blessings than your own. When people speak well of you, be humble and give God the glory for it, and speak more of Jesus than ourselves. These will remedy our mouth. Number five, let's jump into this. We're still in verse four. This is a lot. Charity suffereth long, is kind, it's not jealous, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it's not a braggart, and is not puffed up. It's not puffed up. It's not some have called that a word that comes from a word that could be used as a windbag. Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. That's the fifth quality here. Being arrogant is to have an inflated view of yourself. Comes from a Greek word which means to inflate, to blow up, to swell up. What happens to a balloon if you blow it up real big and you don't tie it off? What happens if you tie it off? It has a tendency to pop, okay? You ever seen those people? Boy, they can't wait to get it out. They can't wait to tell the world. And if they don't get a chance to tell the world, they're going to pop. They got so much hot air in them, they can't get it out. Just give me the stage. I need to talk to people about how great I am, you know. There's people like that in the world. It's an inflated view of yourself. It's you swell up about yourself. It's being prideful. It's the idea of being prideful. Look with me in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, can this happen to Christians? Can Christians be loveless in the area of arrogancy? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, the Bible says in verse 6, this church at Corinth struggled with arrogance in a tremendous way. Verse 6, he says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be, what's the word? You could use the word arrogant and still honor the text. Puffed up or arrogant for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou receivest it, why is it thou glory, or you're boasting as if you had not received it? In verse 8, Paul gets very sarcastic with these guys. He says, church at Corinth, now you're full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Look at verse 10. He gets even more sarcastic with these arrogant people at this church. He says, hey, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We, the apostles, we're weak, but you're strong. Ye are honorable, but we're despised. Paul gets very direct with them. Look at verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. This church at Corinth was filled with a bunch of arrogant people. You know, I've seen this in churches all throughout my life. I've seen people who get saved, get baptized, or young Christians. You can be 30 years old being saved and still be a baby Christian. You know that? And I've seen people sit in judgment of a pastor or their teacher as though that pastor and teacher has no idea what they're doing, and they look down upon them, and you know what happens? They swell up their mind as though they have all the right ideas. They have all. And you know our society is struggling with this issue of arrogancy and pride. You want me to show you where? You want me to land this on ground zero for you for just a moment? When you go to work and you've been working your job, some of you folks that are over 50 years old, 60 years old, you've been working your job for many years. You've been doing it hands-on stuff for 30, 40 years. You didn't go to college for what you learned. You learned it in the college of application of practically doing it. And then you have a young buck that comes out of college. He's even got a master's degree. And he comes in and he's going to tell you what to do. You know why? Because he's learned it. And he looks at you like an old timer. You don't know what you're doing. There's a whole bunch of new ways. He comes in and begins to tell you this is how you need this, how you, and you're like, pal, you don't have a clue. Am I right? Is that happening all throughout the world today? And you know, we can do that in our job. We can do that in our workplaces. We can do that in churches. You know, there's a time when I was a young college student in Bible college, and I sat in criticism of every pastor that I ever went to their church. I used to sit there, and I remember one time my brother said, man, how'd you think that lesson went? I said, I was all right. It's all right. He had a couple points here, a couple things there, and, you know, just there's a couple things I'd have done a lot. Oh, boy, if I had, I'd have done, I. I tell you what, folks, I was an arrogant, foolish kid. I didn't have a clue. And then I got in the ministry, and I realized ministry is a lot tougher than you realize. It's a whole lot tougher. I never realized that it takes that much work. I didn't understand all the things that go on. I wasn't preaching, teaching at all at that point in my life. Now I got to prepare at least 4, sometimes 7, 8 sermons a week. I never understood the level of work that goes into that. And until you do some of those things, you don't realize it. And love can be arrogant. And what they did, they swelled themselves up. Paul started the church at Corinth, and they're thinking, as young believers, they know better than Paul. They're like, Paul, what are you doing? Paul's like, well, you're the king. We're just fools. You guys reign as kings, and us apostles, church at Corinth, we are the foolish ones. You are the wise, but we're the despised ones. He said, hey, you're the ones who reign. And he gets very sarcastic with them. And I've seen people do that. You know, there's people that sit at home on Sunday morning because they know better than every church in their city. Amen, amen, preacher. You're right on that one. Let me turn the TV on, find a preacher. Man, that guy's horrible, but he's better than all the churches in Xenia. And you know what they do? You know, people sit at home in criticism of and loveless arrogance toward every church in the city. And arrogance toward them. And they can't stand anything. So they come home and they sit in front of and they can't stand any of that. So because they're actually the best preacher in the city. And we're all missing out today because the kings are in their homes today and they're not getting to preach to anybody. Do you understand? That's what Paul is saying to this church. Do you think that happens today? Yeah. Do you know if I suffered with that, do you think any of us will suffer with that? Okay. I'm the pastor today, so I know there's things we can criticize of me. I would agree with that. But let me just say this. As in your workplaces, so as in church, we must support what is going on and not be the critical ones constantly against it. Understand this. You have a shepherd of the sheep here. I watch for your souls. I love this church and I care for you. Everything we do here, I seek to do for the glory of God, not for the preference of me. I really do. And so always realize that if just like we don't like young people being arrogant up against us, let us always be in support of your Sunday school teachers, of your leadership. And here we have that thing going on at the church at Corinth, and it was a nasty, nasty thing, and Paul has to deal with this. And he says, listen, some of you are puffed up like I'm not going to come to you. I ain't going to come here. And they were arrogant. Look at verse 5. Look at chapter 5. He says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he said, and you're puffed up. I mean, you're arrogant about this. And you have not rather mourned that he that done this should be taken away. And instead of dealing with sin and teaching against sin and preaching about the sinfulness of these things, they were prideful about it. They were prideful about it. There was an incestual, sexual, fornicating relationship going on in the church, and instead of them mourning over the sin, they were like proud about it. Hey, look, we're okay with this. We let these people in there. There ain't no problem with their wrongdoing. And listen to me, anybody can come to Lighthouse Baptist Church. I don't care what you have going on in your life. I had somebody ask me the other day, what's your dress code? Our dress code is you coming here at least dressed. Just be clothed. Cover thou thyself. I don't care if it's jeans or dress pants. I want your soul here. It's how we've always been. He said, hey, but there's sin going on. But you know what? As a church, the Bible tells us, as in here, that if people come into the membership of the church as a member of the church body, that they should not have sin that's open, known, and flagrant. Just as this person was living in fornication, he was teaching they should be put out, they should not be a part of that membership of that body. They can come to the services, they're not going to be a member. Why? Because that mars the name of God's church. What if a leader here, a Sunday school teacher, was living in sexual sin? Would that bother anybody at Lighthouse? Yes. And I've had people leave the church and say, hey, there's nothing wrong with me living with somebody. I want to be a member of the church. And why can't, you know what? Well, the Bible says, and I love you enough to tell you that, listen, God doesn't accept that. God has a plan, get married, and I'd be happy to do your wedding. I'll do it for free. I won't charge a penny. You can have it at the church. We'll do this. And I've married many, many people here at the church. And you know what? Every single one that obeyed the things of God, I've seen God pour out his richness on. But there are people today sitting at home that are in judgment of churches that hold to the word of God and say, listen, this is what the book says. You should not have sex before you're married with people. Does that cause problems? Yeah. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. I could tell you a whole bunch of kids today that are growing up in broken homes because somebody slept around at 17, 18 years old. They had some, and I've ministered to hundreds and hundreds of people throughout my life, done a lot of counseling, and I can tell you, if you would have saved yourself or your spouse, that wouldn't have happened. And I understand marriages break up and things happen. I understand all that. But listen, when we do things God's way, it's a blessing to your family. These aren't things that God wants to put in our life to be a burden to us. You think God wants to be a burden to us? God wants to bless, and this is the best way. Why would we fight against it? Why would we fight against it? And that's what they did. He said, you're arrogant to allow sin. Thirdly, they were arrogant about their knowledge. Look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. He says, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. It'll make you arrogant, but love edifieth, or love or charity builds up. What was going on was there were people getting saved out of paganism. And these people in those pagan temples, they were used to, in the city of Corinth, great commercial industry there, and they had these pagan temples set up. They would take meat and offer it to idols in animal sacrifice, and then they would take that meat and take it out and sell it in the common marketplace. And you could go down to the marketplace, much as if you go into some of these countries today, they have just open markets with meat and so forth, and you can buy and sell and so forth. And the people that were mature in the faith, they said, listen, there's only one true God. They offered this animal unto a false idol. That meat that was offered to that idol, there's nothing wrong to eat that. And biblically, they're right. There's nothing wrong to eat that. But there were some people who came out of that and they said, hey, that meat was offered to an idol. And when you partook of that meat, you were partaking of worship to that idol. And they saw that as a great, horrific sin. Oh, no, no. You cannot do that. And so there were some, they said, hey, it's not wrong to eat that meat. That idol's nothing. Other people said, if you eat that meat, that is vile. That is wicked. That's idolatry. And there were people smacking head to head on this issue. Now watch. Look at verse number 1 again. Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge builds yourself up, puffeth up, but love edifieth. Verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And he goes in and he begins to talk about where eating meat, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But you're so filled up with your knowledge, you say, well, there's nothing wrong to eat this meat. And you'll eat that meat and you'll cause your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. And it will overwhelm them and cause them to stumble and hurt their faith because you're doing something. You have taken your freedom, your Christian freedom as a license, and instead of having love to them, you love yourself more, you love your meat more, and so you're going to be a stumbling block to that person. And that's why he says, your knowledge builds yourself up, but love will build other people up. You're arrogant. Look what he says, verse number 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Look what he says. Here's what's Paul's heart on it. If meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What's he saying? I love my brothers and sisters in Christ more than my spiritual freedoms. I may have liberty in Christ and I'm no longer under the law, but I'm going to live in a way that brings glory to God and brings peace to other people. I don't want to do anything in their life to cause them to stumble. And do you know there are some Christians who live in life filled with arrogance, filled being puffed up? Well, there's nothing wrong with this and they're just going to have to get over it. I can tell you right now, that is a loveless attitude, isn't it? That is a loveless attitude deserving of Christ's rebuke. Our freedoms in Christ are not a license to sin. Our freedoms in Christ are the joy of our life to live in freedom to God and in edification of others. And why should people not be arrogant? Well, it's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? He's saying, tell me one thing in your life that you didn't receive. Well, my paycheck. Okay, who gave you time? Who gave you time last week, 24-hour days? Who gave you breath? Whose air are you breathing? Who gave you health? Who gave you life? Everything you have and everything I have is from the Lord. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything good that the Corinthians had came from the Lord, and they therefore had no reason to boast and be arrogant. Yet these guys were puffed up, they were conceited, self-focused. William Carey is often known as the father of modern missions. He was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages. That's unbelievable, and dialects. He had been raised in a simple home in England and in his early manhood worked as a cobbler in India. He often was ridiculed when he was in India for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. Carey responded, oh no, your lordship, I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. You know why God used men like William Carey? Because William Carey was not arrogant. Opposite of being arrogant is loving humility. You're filled with love and humility. In John 1:27, John the Baptist was preaching, and he brings up the subject of Jesus Christ. He says, he it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to take Jesus' shoe off. John 3:26, John was extremely successful in his ministry. It says, they came unto John and said unto him, though, they said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And look what they said. And all men come to him. Hey, John, everybody's following Jesus now. You know what John said in chapter 3, verse 30? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. What's the problem? It's not about me. It's all about Christ. You know what happens when you reject God? The Bible says that we become boasters. Romans 1:30, the Bible tells us after we have rejected God, it says we become backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. That word confident means arrogant. In the last days, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud. We live in a boastful society, boastful against God, boastful against judgment, boastful against so many things. How does God feel about pride and arrogancy? Well, Proverbs 8, verse 13, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth, God says, do I hate? In Jeremiah 50, 29, it says, call together the archers against Babylon. It says in the end of that verse, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit, a lifted up spirit, an arrogant spirit before the fall. Pride and arrogancy breeds contention. People that are arrogant get in debates and fights and quarrels and contentions. They always do. They always do. In such things, love has no part. Love has no part. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 28, 25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Show me somebody that's always in arguments, always in debates, always fighting with people, always contentious, and I'll show you somebody that has some arrogancy in their life. They think they know best. That's why they fight with other people. You know what they're doing? They're arguing in their mind that is now coming out of their mouth in life that their way is better than the others. I can tell you, we're going to do that today, aren't we? That coach stinks. Man, if I was the coach, you know, and can you imagine if we were on the side of the field, if God's like just kicked us out on the field, we'd be like, and all these guys around us looking like walls. 6'30", you know, 580 pounds. What do we do, coach? I don't know. I don't know. I was just saying the coach is bad. I'm here. I'm going to die. You know what I mean? We would be sick. We'd be the worst coach in the history of the world. We wouldn't have a clue what to do. But we sit in there, give me some potato chips. That coach stinks, man. I don't know what he's doing. I mean, ain't that what we do? Arrogance. I know what's best. They don't have a clue. Can we do that to our bosses? Can we do that to our nation's leaders? Better to be prayerful for them than to be boastful against them. I wonder, because Jesus never did that, what he thinks of Christians who constantly do. Some things disturb us that our nation does, absolutely. But if it disturbs us so much, let's do what God's called us to do, lifting our leaders up in prayer and not boastfully acting as though we have all the thoughts that are only right. Okay, better keep moving. I might get a letter from that one. Number 6, love is not rude. Love is not rude. It says in verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love does not behave itself unseemly. The word unseemly there, it's the idea of being unbecoming. You do not act according to what is the appropriate conduct. Your conduct is not right. And those without love have poor manners. Their conduct is rude. Is our society, do we have a lot of rude people in society? Rudeness may not be as severe as arrogancy and being boastful and all some of these other things, but those that are rude are still loveless. They are focused on themselves because they don't care about the feelings of those around them. My parents used to always tell me, eat with your mouth "Shut, boy." And it usually came out that way because I had been, "What, Dad?" "Eat with your mouth closed, dear." "Dear, yeah." Could you imagine your father saying that to you? No, I can't either. And I always thought as a kid, why? This is lip smacking good, baby. I want to lip smack it. Some stuff's better when you smack your lips. Anybody agree with that? I mean, there's literally some stuff, I'm being serious. There is some stuff that tastes better when you, you just smack it. That's why I call it lip smacking good. My parents would not let me lip smacking good the food. But I had three brothers, and we just didn't always have the best manners. Now that I have four children, I understood what they mean. You ever heard a banana by four children being eaten in the morning, what that sounds like? Dears, eat with it shut. What, Dad? Bananas make the worst mouth-smacking sound ever. There are people that are rude in society, but there are people that can be rude inside of churches. And the church at Corinth was filled with rude people. In the church at Corinth, they had what they called an agape feast. The word agape means love. It's called a love feast. At a love feast before their Lord's Supper, and they often observe this really every time they got together. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:21. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other," and what that means is ahead of others, "his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken." They were having a meal, and some were overeating to the point where others didn't have anything to eat, and some were even getting drunk. This is not good. The early church would have met and had these agape feasts, and they were so rude and selfish, they were cutting in front of each other. And those who were well off went in front of everybody else, and they got more than enough, and they overate, gluttonous group of people. They were, being loving means you are polite. You let others go in front of you. Last Sunday, that's why we let seniors go. There's a couple reasons for that. One is, I understand your health is not as good as the younger ones. It's not as easy to stand as long, am I right? But the main reason we do that is in honor and respect of those that are older than us. Honor and respect the older generation. That needs to be taught. And you know what the other reason is to teach all the younger people to be patient. You know how hard that is? For me? No, I'm kidding. For our generations? It's not easy. It's not easy. It's good to be patient and not rude. Let me ask this question, because I was thinking about this. At family get-togethers, who usually eats first? At Lighthouse Baptist Church, the only place that you will find where the kids ain't eating first. Let me ask you, do you think that's teaching them patience or being rude? Teaching them patience, right? And so oftentimes I think that we teach our kids to be impatient at home and we wonder why they're rude in society. We'll make a feast at family get-togethers or at home and all the kids get to go through first and the parents wait. And we go out in society and we wonder why our kids cut in front of lines and cut in front of the older people when they get on elevators and cut and cut and cut. You know why? Because we taught them at home what they're just doing in society. Is that right or not? I only got about four amens and they sound like they were sick. Amen. But don't we do that? Am I right? I mean, hey, what would happen if you said today, like, kids, I'm going first. I'm going to get the best one, too. Look at that big old cheeseburger, baby. It's melting. The other ones are cold and stale. I get the best. My wife goes and myself, you know, because of respect. And the kids are like, what? You know, they go nuts. But you know what that would teach them? Hey, it's not all about you. It's not all about you. We live in a self-centered, self-focused, selfish world. And we need to do some little things at home that teach them that it's not all about them. Grandparents, you don't help any either. I want conviction to come on heavy right now. You don't help. My kids went and stayed at my parents. They come back. They have just had their way. I never had it so good when I was a kid with them. I'm like, Dad, you never did this stuff for me. Well, these are my grandkids. I'm your blood. I'm your kid. Be convicted, grandparents. Be convicted. Repent today. I mean, it's teach them little kids to be patient. And the Corinthian church was filled with loveless, rude people. They were rude in worship services. They all tried to outdo each other. They'd speak in tongues. This person would interrupt. Somebody would come with an interpretation. Another person would get up. The church was disorderly at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation?" I mean, they were just interrupting everybody. Why? Because it's all about them. They're rude. "Let all things be done unto building up, unto edifying." 1 Corinthians 14:40. "Let all things be done decently and in order." Listen, Christian, don't be rude. I've seen Christians be rude sometimes to others, and it's just a disappointing thing. It's a disappointing thing when I see this. "Well, I don't like that song." I have seen people over the years get up in churches and walk out while somebody's singing because they don't like that song. That is rude. Amen, preacher. I had a gentleman that would do that, and I asked him one day, I said, "How would you feel if you were singing and every teenager got up and walked out? Would that bother you because they didn't like that older style of music?" It would bother me to the point I'd have to go talk to them. Love, on the other hand, says, "I love the person more than my preference." I think some people sacrifice their joy in church over their altar of preference. I, it's never about the glory of God. It's all about what they personally prefer. It's killed the churches, many churches throughout the world. You know what's rude inside of a church sometimes is bathroom breaks. He said it in front of the church. I know. Watch. When we were over at the fairgrounds, the bathroom was right next to the pulpit. I mean, it's right there, buddy. I told my wife, I think we had 2 or 3 minions at the time. I said, "Listen, if our kids have to go potty, they're going to wait until they're going to be sweating it out. I mean, they are not going." And so my kids, you know, they always got to go in the service Sunday night. I got to go, you know. And so you're going before service and you can wait till after service. Because they walk right down. And we had a young church back then, and there'd be 40 of them kids going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I just made them part of my sermon, you know. I was like, they just always, is that rude? It is. Talking in service, is that a rude thing? Teens, listen up. Look at me, boy. Okay. Hey, talking at service. Is that rude? Somebody's up here singing and somebody's out there. You know what that's doing? That's saying what I have to say, what my thoughts are more important than what's going on. Isn't that the case? And you know, I've never taken a potty break during the service. If you got to go to the potty, listen, I understand. But listen, people can be rude inside of churches. Look at Luke 7 with me. I just want to show you a last place here. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. There's a man named Simon. Jesus is invited to this man's house. He is a Pharisee. He wants to eat a meal with Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the man comes, or Jesus comes to his house. And while Jesus is there having the meal with this Pharisee, and these guys are legalists, man. They wouldn't enter into a Gentile home. They wouldn't come into any of our houses. Unless you're a Jew, they wouldn't come to your house. Nobody's strict enough as a Jew for them to even enter into your house. But the people back then, these Jews were extremely, extremely prejudiced about certain things. If you were half Jew, they wouldn't enter in. The Samaritans, they couldn't stand them. Well, there's a woman. The Bible says she's a Canaanite woman. She comes in. She's a prostitute. Jesus is eating at the meal with this Pharisee. This prostitute comes in and starts washing his feet. And this Pharisee's like, whoa, 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 whoa. He don't say anything because has enough sense to know he's holding it all in at least. But the thing is, with Jesus, he don't have to hear you say it. He can hear you think it. And the Bible says in verse 37, and a woman, behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, it's talking about her being a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. This guy is like, this, there's no way this is happening in my house. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know this what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. This is cut preferential boundaries to the hilt. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Well, Master, say on. I sure would like to hear it. There's a prostitute on your feet, washing them with their tears and wiping them with their hair. Look at verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, another 50. And they didn't have the ability to pay it, he says. And the creditor just forgave him. He said, tell me, therefore, which of them loved the most. Let me just bring this into understanding. He gives a parable here. He says there was a creditor. Somebody owed them 500 pence. A pence comes from also the word denarii, which is a day's wage. So 500 pence is about a year and a half of work. So just consider, whatever you do, do it for a year and a half just to pay somebody back. The other 50 is about a month and a half of work. And they couldn't repay this guy. And he says, so the creditor said, I'll forgive you a year and a half wage and you a month and a half wage. You don't owe me anything. Jesus says, which of them would love that guy more and be more appreciative? Simon said in verse 43, well, it's the guy who was forgiven the most. He's going to forgive the most. Now watch what he says in verse 44. Jesus said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Let me just tell you, that was a rude action by that man toward Jesus. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. That was a sign of greeting. They would kiss one another on the cheek, a sign of greeting. So he was rude to him in that way. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou anointest, thy head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment, very expensive ointment as well. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The point is this, Simon was so offended by the actions of the woman and Jesus allowing it, he didn't realize God was offended by him. The problem wasn't the action of the woman, the problem was the attitude of Simon. Simon was so critical in his heart of what he saw, and so Jesus points the critical examination back at Simon. Listen to me. If your life is consumed with being critical of others, I just want you to know heaven turns its examining critical eye against us. You understand that? The Bible says, for with what judgment you judge others, the same will be measured right back to you. You get that? Anybody want to lower their level of criticism of others? Am I okay? Yeah, I do. I can take you all through the Bible on that one. Romans chapter 2, Matthew 7. I mean, it's on and on through the Bible. We are judgmental of others, and that's what you see here. Jesus was not going to be... Jesus never would have brought up that his feet didn't get washed, that his kiss didn't been given to his cheek, that he did not get anointed with oil. He only brought it up because criticism was birthed by this rude man, and Jesus said, I'm going to tell you how rude and critical you are, and now I'm going to turn the reality back on you. Simon, you've never given me water, you've never given me a kiss, you've never anointed me. The problem, Simon, is you are loveless. I've met some Simons in life. I've met some Simons in my life. They're so offended at the behaviors of others, so disgusted, so appalled by what a person has done in their life. They see them and they judge them immediately on their appearance. Perhaps they see too many piercings or body markings and they can't stand it. They really don't want to have anything to do with that person. They will never sit by that person at church. They will never shake their hand. They will never care to know their name. And that's why some have never gotten to know those people in churches all throughout our world. But may that never be said at Lighthouse. I've met some Simons, though. They're self-righteous. They're quick to point out the flaws of others, but they don't realize the flaw is actually in them. They don't have enough love to even say hi to the person, to find out their name, or to even care to get to know them. So loveless that I believe Jesus Christ would rebuke them as he does in Luke 7 to Simon. Let me tell you, I think sometimes Christians can have sinful behavior in a church that needs to be dealt with, but make sure, listen to me, make sure we are not sinful in our response to them. Make sure our response is rooted only in love. And William Barclay translated this text. He says, love does not behave gracelessly. It doesn't behave itself rudely or gracelessly. It's gracious. The church should be filled with graciousness. I had a man one time leave a church because the behavior of our youth just didn't line up with what he approved of. Some of them were talking in services. They had been acting up between services. He didn't like their music. And I asked this individual, I said, have you ever talked to any of them? Have you ever met them or even got to know any of them? Do you know any of their names by chance? And do you know what this person's response to me was? He said this. He said, what on earth does that have to do with anything? That's what he said. Well, if you don't love them, it doesn't have anything to do with it. Quite frankly, if I don't love someone, I don't care about their name, who they are, where they've come from, what kind of situation they're in. I don't care what they're living in. I only care what offends me. When you don't love them, you really don't care about the person, right? Of course you don't. And they went on to say, well, why don't you just talk to these kids? We had actually met with them over and over with those kids, teaching them to have better behaviors, dealing with some of the problem situations, understanding that 60 to 70% of kids in this generation grow up in single-parent homes. Many of them grow up in drug-infested homes. Some of them don't have parents that care about them. Most of these kids come to church by themselves. Do I like some of the behavior they have? No, but it takes some time to work through that stuff, to deal with them, confront them, disciple them. And listen to me, church, it takes a lot more grace and love to grow young Christians than most people can handle. And that's the truth. Lighthouse is a church that has shown grace to people that some can't handle. It's too long. They need to have grown up by now. They should have been dressing different by now. They should have been acting different by now. Why are they still doing that? I'm out of here. Be good to start with getting their name. Be good to start to at least find out, hey, do they even have a dad or mom that's alive? Did you know that kid was adopted? Foster kid, you understand where that kid came from? You understand what, you ever been passed around? I had one kid leave the church and he said, there was people in the church that kept getting on me, and none of them even asked my name. I don't even want to be a part of that stuff. They have no idea what I've been through. They have no idea the things that I deal with on a daily basis. If they've not been taught to be respectful at home, why on earth do we think they're going to have Jesus-type respect inside the house of God? Do I enjoy all of their behavior at times? No, because that's why we sit down and we confront that and we work with kids and disciple them and teach them and confront them. And one of the kids that was one of the most misbehaved, we confronted him. He got up and he walked out and he said, I'm not changing how my behavior is. After we discipled with him and worked with him, he came back in front of the entire youth group and he apologized to them. He said, my behavior has not been right. I want to do what Jesus wants me to. And he apologized to the youth group. I'll tell you what, it takes grace to do that. But you know what? This gentleman had already left the church months before that. He didn't have time to mess around with that. So what people do, they go and find a church that kind of fits themselves. And usually it's a group of people that have all the same preferences. And listen to me, those kind of churches often will say, we need to get some more young people around here. Well, what happens when those young people come? They drive you nuts. I mean, don't you line the next one up. You know why? It takes some grace to grow them up. I had a church come here, a group of people come here the other week. They said, our church is down to 8 people. 8 people. They said, our average age is like 75. So we need to reach some young people. I just don't think, I think the reality is this. Many people can't handle reaching young people. They can't handle it. You know how much patience it takes to, it takes a lot. I was a youth pastor. I worked with hundreds of kids. I've discipled and counseled and worked with and helped. I asked kids from 4 different schools. I said, how many kids in your classroom do drugs differently? I separated them. I said, how many kids? They said at least 60, 70, 80% of the kids in their classroom, each one of them, 60, 70, 80%. They said there were kids cutting up drugs, sniffing them in the classroom, sniffing them in the bathrooms, going through all this stuff. You understand what kids are going, they have parents that do that stuff. I've gone to kids' houses where they're stepping over their drunken, passed out parents to get to the church bus. And you, when that kid comes, do you think he's going to act as good as he should all the time? No, but we should love him enough to at least start with a first name. Anybody agree with that today? Let Lighthouse be that church known as some grace. Amen. And I believe we are. I mean, that's why we had 7 in our youth department get saved last Wednesday. Oh, yeah, praise God on high for that. We had over 50 people working with our youth on Wednesday night, 50 adults. By the time they're leaving, they're like, I need some medication to calm me down. You know, I'm like, you want some patience, baby? Get involved in the youth ministry. You'll go bald and you'll need medication. You know, don't take medication, but you'll go bald. But watch, it takes some grace. Let us always be a church that shows grace. Listen to me. Anybody can be a Simon and kick those kind of people out. Anybody can do that. Tell you what, take somebody with the grace of Jesus Christ to go alongside somebody and say, listen, we get upset because there's a music preference. What would happen if a prostitute's washing Jesus' feet? We can't even handle some of that stuff. I can tell you right now, some in the world today of Christianity would have got up and left that house. I promise you, they couldn't handle it. There ain't no way. I ain't following that Jesus. There's a prostitute on his feet. What kind of, this is, you talk about crossing preferential bounds, man. That's way too far. Rude. In our world today, and I think there's some people today in our culture that are out of church because of rudeness. May we be showing the love of Christ. Let me close out with this. Some Christians have been so rude to unbelievers that they've lost the opportunity to even share the gospel with them. They're so angry at their habits, at their actions, at their behavior, at their speech. Listen, if somebody's lost, they're probably going to talk like they're lost. They probably will act like they're lost. Are we accepting of their behavior? No, we don't love their behavior, but we love the sinner. We don't approve of their sin, but we love the sinner because we know if it weren't for grace, so go I. John MacArthur said, self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from Christ before they have a chance to even hear the gospel. The messenger can become a barrier to the message if people do not see the gentleness of Christ clearly in us, they are less likely to see him clearly in the gospel we preach. So many more things could be said today. But may this church be, I want this church to be, if somebody came in with a mohawk painted high, a foot tall, gray, and piercing around their ears, that we would not seek to sit on the other side from them, but we would want to sit next to them and find out their name. You know, that description is the description of a man named Shane. Shane's a guy I got to meet about 8 years ago. He was a mess. He had sold enough drugs to buy his own house. Bought and sold, rave partied it up, out of control lifestyle. He's an electrician, though. He had a good enough work ethic to keep a job, but he spent everything he had on drugs. Shane came to our church and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He He was an alcoholic, bent on drugs, bent on all these other things. Got saved. I'd go out in the parking lot. He would always be the one I wanted to talk to. He always smoked in the parking lot too. He was always out there smoking. He tried to hide it at first, but then he's like, it ain't no good. I was just out here smoking, you know. And so I'd be out there talking to him in the parking lot. I said, man, I just want you to know how glad I am for you to be here. Well, his wife, church, and now he's got three kids. Today, Shane Browning is the assistant pastor of the Lighthouse Baptist Church in Chillicothe. He had a mohawk painted gray, a foot tall. You know how comfortable it is to have somebody like that? I love it, man. Absolutely love it. You know how many churches say, oh God, send revival, send revival. He can't send it because most churches could not handle it. They couldn't handle what come through the doors. They'd be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. They literally couldn't handle that. I promise you that. They can't handle it. What do you think it would happen if unbelievers felt love? Listen, when people come to the church, they should realize that, you know, there's a God. He's real. He judges sin, and obviously heaven and hell are real, and I need to repent of my sins, turn from my sins, turn to Christ. But we need to first show them the grace of Christ, not the law of God. We need to show them some kindness and love and reach out to them. I can tell you this, the law is not what brought you here. Grace is what brought you here. And if grace is what our song is, let it be what our life is. Amen. And we need to realize, however offended we can be towards some of the actions of other people, how offended do you think Jesus would be of our daily activities, of both our words and heart? And aren't you thankful he doesn't bail out on us, but he draws closer than a brother, and he dwells within us. So today, Christian, I challenge you with some of those things. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude in your life. Love people. Love people. Is there some people here you don't know their name? Get around to get to know them. Today, listen to me. Most importantly, if you're not saved today, if you stood before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to Jesus Christ? Do you know heaven's your home? If you stood before God, do you know heaven's your home? There's no way to heaven but through Christ. The Bible says we've all sinned. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a pastor, but I'm a sinner. I can't get to heaven on my own. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. And if you and I sin three times a day for 70 years, that'd be 70,000 sins. Revelation 21:8 says, even all liars would have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we will be separated from God on our own. We would be guilty. Romans 3:20 says, all the world will become guilty before God. So if you stood before God based on your own, you would be joined with everyone here. We would be all guilty. We would all be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says God does not want us to be condemned, so he sent Jesus Christ to come and to save the world. And the Bible tells us Jesus lived a perfect life, died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and took our punishment so that we might take his grace and forgiveness. And if you're here today and you say, if I stood before God, I'm not sure heaven's my home, today you can come. You can place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all perish. Repentance means you know what Jesus expects of you, and you know what sin is. You turn away from your sin, and you turn to Christ. You want Jesus more than the sinful nastiness of this world, and you give your life to Jesus Christ, and you confess him, lastly, as your Lord. He's your Lord. He's your King. If you're not saved today, come and make him your King today. If you would stand with me this morning.